Well, we're still in Isaiah. We are in chapter, what chapter are we in? 26. I was trying to jump ahead. 26. Last Sunday we covered 24 and 25. It's a vision that Isaiah had. Now, this is not his first vision. Remember the vision when he's before the throne of God and he said he was a man of unclean lips and the angels took the fire off the altar and touched his lips. So he's having another vision here. This is the vision of the apocalypse, end times. Now, some commentaries look at these four chapters, 24, 25, 26, and 27, as a vision of short-term events, things that are going to happen when Israel is taken over by Babylon in a few years after Isaiah's period of prophecy here. Some scholars are looking at that as a vision of what's going to happen during Babylon. Other scholars are looking at it as an end times vision at the millennium. I sort of think it's a little bit of both, and they're probably overlapping somewhat. But last Sunday we talked about the first two chapters of his vision, and now we're going to go into chapter 26, continuation of this vision of Isaiah, apocalyptic type vision. Okay, 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, who's going to be singing this song in the land of Judah? We're talking about, we looked at some terrible things that were happening last Sunday in Isaiah's vision. Who's going to be singing this song? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Any guesses? The remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a faithful few that whatever happens, good or bad, whatever happens, they see God's hand at work. And even in the terrible times, they can see God's hand at work in judgment trying to right the wrong. So the remnant are praising God. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps faith, may enter in. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. In verse 3 it says, thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. I know for myself, when I came back to the church and I guess you'd say born again, and I was trying to do what was right from that time on and so forth, I had a sense of peace that I didn't have before then. So, you know, before then I always seemed like looking for something. And wasn't satisfied with everything. I mean, whatever you did, you know, seemed like if you did this, you think do enough of this, you think you'd be happy. It didn't work. Well, I'll try something else. Do enough of that, maybe I'd be happy. No, that didn't work. So after I sort of got my head screwed on straight again, and back in church and in the Word, there's a kind of peace that come over me. I think this is the kind of peace that the Scripture's talking about. those that are in the right relationship with God, whatever happens, there's a sense of peace. You know, you see some people that are getting towards the end of their life maybe, and they're starting to, sort of feel panicky about things, and don't know what the future holds, and different people deal with it differently. Seem like those that are that have the right relationship with God, there's a sense of peace, a sense of waiting for the door open so they can go home or something like that. Other people don't want to turn loose. They get bitter, and Christy's talked about some of this in her nursing, some of her patients. You know, two patients have the same kind of disease. One person is inspiration, other person you don't even want to walk in a room, you know, because of how bitter they are and stuff. But this kind of peace it's talking about here is a peace that we should be looking for in the Lord. And it's the kind of peace that it's a spiritual stability. I think a lot of people nowadays don't have that spiritual stability, and they're trying to find that stability in drugs or naughty actions or all kind of things. But the kind of peace that we get through our Lord and Savior, there's just nothing that can replace that. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Peace beyond human understanding. And this, remember, this is the righteous remnant that's singing a song to the Lord. And they're going through these tribulations with everybody else. They've not been snatched up to heaven. They're going through the tribulations with everybody else, but they're at peace with it. And they see God's hands at work in His judgment. Verse 7. The way of the righteous is level. Thou dost make smooth the path of the righteous. In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. Our soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals perversely and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, but they see it not. Let them see thy zeal for thy people and be ashamed. Let the fire for thy adversaries consume them. O Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou hast wrought for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have ruled over us, but thy name alone we acknowledge. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end thou hast visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, and thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. What do you think about this verse 7? The way of the righteous is level. Thou dost make smooth the path of the righteous. What do you think about that?
When you try to be a good Christian, it's always the most difficult thing to do.
Other thoughts?
If you really trust in Him, you're just not worried.
That's getting closer to what I'm thinking. Any other thoughts?
Well, it helps you get over the rough places if you have a strong faith.
Yeah.
You're peaceful and happy.
Yeah. When I was studying for this, what came to my mind, those people who know God's word and I guess considered righteous, which nobody's righteous, but those that have a close relationship with God, even though they're going through maybe terrible times, they know how to deal with them. Several studies have been done, and they say basically there's no difference in the morality between secular Americans and those who call themselves Christians. They get divorces at the same rate. They get abortions at the same rate. On and on. They can't tell any difference in morality. Well, someone that I would think would be a true Christian, though, somebody that's trying to live out their faith, when they are dealt these difficult things in life, and I think this is kind of people we're talking about here, the way of the righteous is level. They know how to deal with them. In other words, an unwanted pregnancy, maybe. Well, the worldly thing to do, you get an abortion. Well, the Christian thing to do is, well, I can't do that. We know what the right answer is. I mean, whatever the circumstances came about where this unwanted pregnancy, we know what the right thing to do is. Or if we're having a difficult time with our spouse, we know what the right thing to do is. So in that way, I think our road is path makes smooth the path of the righteousness of the righteous. We know what the correct path is, how to deal with our hardships. And if we think it's too difficult for us, we know where help is. But I agree with Christy that a righteous person is going to get persecuted. And you're going to have even a harder time. Maybe physical time, but spiritually, path should be smooth for us. So we know what the correct way is, whatever the consequences are. The difficult part is choosing to do what is correct. I've had some situation like it in my life. I was raised, went to church every Sunday and stuff like that. My parents wasn't all that spiritual or anything, but we went to church every Sunday. So I had somewhat good raising, I guess. And there have been situations where I could go the easy way, or I could take this difficult way. I look at the situation, I say, I know what's right, you know. Let me do what's right. And during the time you're doing what's right, I mean, it is a terrible time. But once you get through that rough spot, it's smooth sailing. You have nothing you got to regret looking back on. Okay, what do you think about verse 10? If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals perversely and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Any school teachers here? There's an article in the paper today about corporal punishment in schools. I mean, I got my own opinions of that. But our schools nowadays, kids are getting away with everything.
And not only the children, but there are also adults out there. Where
you got parents that are...
You know?
That's... Train their children to be that way, yes. But if there's nothing done to stop them going down that path, it's just we're going to have criminals to deal with out the other end.
You would think that these people making these rules would think about this and see what's already happening.
Well, they claim teachers... get carried away with it and physically hurt the kids. That may be true, But it's because teachers are not getting enough experience doing it. If the teachers had had more experience, they would know how to hit just right.
When I went to school,
we got experienced teachers.
We need some experienced teachers, yeah.
We got punished at school when I was a child. We got punished at home. Well, the teacher always let the parents know, and we got double punishment.
Yeah. Same here. And just the knowledge that there a certain consequence for your actions, I think, is a big deterrent. You know, the whole time I was in elementary school, we had grades 1 through 12, 1 through 8 went through the same school. And everybody knew that if you got sent to the office, you got paddled. And the teacher would use that threat, you know, to calm the class down or whatever, you know, or take care of unruly students. And I don't remember what it was for, but I got sent to the office one time. And I was scared to death. I didn't get a paddling though. He said, sit in the corner.
The shame of it.
Yeah, well, I was scared to death, you know. And he asked me a couple questions. What did I do? Why did I do it? Whose boy was I? You know? And eventually he said, go back to class. Don't do that no more. I didn't need a paddling. I didn't need a paddling. But just the threat of that, to know it can happen, know it did happen to some boys, you know. Yeah, yeah. And we are raising a generation of kids that think there's no consequences for their actions. Some commentaries point to this verse and relate it to what has happened in heaven with Satan. That God is casting Satan out of heaven because there has to be consequences for Satan's unrighteousness. His attempts to usurp the power and the throne of God, that he's being cast out. And says, does not learn righteousness in the land uprightness. He deals perversely. You know, some people think everybody's going to heaven. But if you look at heaven as if it is your home and you are God, just envision that for a while, who do you want in your home? Who do you want to live in your home with you? You want somebody in there that don't respect you? Somebody's going to trash your house? Somebody's going to try to kick you out? No. And that's the way I'm looking at heaven. And when people say, you know, I'm going to heaven or everybody's going to heaven, I just think, would God want me or him in heaven with him for eternity? Yeah, there's consequences. And that we're talking about a song from the remnant in Judah. And they're seeing God's judgment being pronounced on Judah. And they're rejoicing in it because they can see the positive aspect of God's judgment on Jerusalem, on Judah. Verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought thee, they poured out a prayer when thy chastising was upon them. Like a woman with child who rises and cries out in her pains when she is near a time, so were we because of thee, O Lord. We were with child, we writhe, we have it, we have as it were brought forth wind. We have wrought no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For thy dew is dew of light, and on the land of shades thou wilt let it fall. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Verse 19. Isaiah and the remnant here, even in their day, they're looking towards a physical resurrection. Whatever happens to them in their physical body, they're looking towards the future, towards that physical resurrection. Okay, verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until a wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain. Now, verse 20, they say is a verse 19 is the end of the praise of the remnant. And verse 20 starts another section, they claim. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. That is reminiscent of the Passover, where everybody was supposed to stay inside, paint their lintel, doorpost with blood, and wait for the angel of death to pass by. It also makes you think about the time of Noah, when Noah went in the ark and shut the door and waited for 7 days. And for 7 days, the ones that were outside the ark had an opportunity to repent, and they didn't before it started raining. But Noah was shut up inside until death visited the earth. The remnant, the faithful, are told to shut themselves up while God is carrying out His judgment in the land. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord's coming forth out of His place, coming off His throne. You remember when you was little and your parents say, don't make me come in there. You better quieten down. I ain't going to tell you again. And then at a certain point, is you pushed your parent a little bit past that point, and watch out. Here they come. You know, they got up from TV, or they come in from the dinner table, or got up out of the bed or something, and they took care of business. Well, this is what is happening with the Lord. The Lord is getting off His throne, and He's coming down to carry out His judgment in Judah. And the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her, and will no more cover her slain. In Genesis chapter 4, it's talking about when Cain slew Abel. And God was asking Cain where Abel was, and he says, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, the earth is crying out. The blood of the earth is crying out. And that's what we're talking about here. There's so much carnage in the world. And at some point, there's going to be a price to pay for it. And this blood is crying out from the earth for vengeance. And we also see that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the fifth seal is open and the saints that are under the altar are crying out to the Lord saying, how long before we're avenged? How long before our blood's avenged? The Christian martyrs are crying out to God for vengeance for their blood. Any other comments on chapter 26? Any questions? Okay, we get into 27 then. In that day the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. What's it talking about here?
He's going to slay the devil.
Yeah, Satan. Leviathan is described in commentaries and stuff as a dragon that breathes fire. Leviathan was talked about in Job. It's also been explained as crocodile or other animals. Well, it's not clear to us what it is, but it's apparently a sea creature. And if we look in Revelation 21, it gives us a clearer meaning what kind of dragon it's talking about. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were ended. So that's generally what scholars are relating Leviathan to, is Satan. And Satan's being dealt with by God. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In the Bible, the sea is symbolic of evil. And in Revelation, we see the beast coming up out of the sea. And in Revelation 21, verse 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So, when we get our new heaven and new earth, there won't be a sea. The sea is symbolic of evil. That is the home of the Leviathan, Satan. And it's the place from which the beast came out of in Revelation.
When you say the sea, like when you're talking
about
like the water, the ocean. Because when you go to the beach, I mean, it's so peaceful.
We're talking about symbolic things,
okay,
though.
It's just hard to imagine something coming out of there.
We use yeast all the time in our foods and bread and stuff to eat. But in the Bible, it's symbolic of sin. That's not to say yeast is wrong. It's just the symbology of it in the Bible. And the Bible symbology of the sea is evil. Well, again, if you look at fire in the Bible, we have the lake of fire, but we also have purifying fire. And all of us are going to be going through the fire. Now, if you're evil through and through, you'll be in a lake of fire. And what that fire is supposed to do is supposed to consume everything that's evil. And if your spirit is evil, is an everlasting spirit, it can't be consumed. If you're in that fire forever trying to be consumed, it can't be consumed. Now if your spirit is not evil, if you have a righteous spirit, there's still sin in us. We still go through the fire. That sin is consumed in the fire. If you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the furnace, they weren't even singed because there's no evil or sin in them. And the Lord was walking in there with them. When the king looked in there, he said, it looks like a son of God with them. But they came out of the furnace, not even scorched, because there's nothing in them that was evil. So when we go through the fire, hopefully all our sinful things will be consumed and we'll come out the other end purified.
We're starting.
No, it's not funny. It's really deep, really deep. Okay, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone harm it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would set out against them. I would burn them up. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Verse 2, in that day, we're looking towards your future, looking towards the millennium, and it's talked about as being a vineyard that is being taken care of by God, where there's nothing evil in there. And God's saying, it'd be nice to have some thorns in here so I'd have something to do battle with. You know, it sort of makes me think about the Garden of Eden. When there's no sin there, there's no death, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve didn't need to wear clothes because the environment was perfect. God was with them. There was no sin. I was listening to something the other day. I listen to stuff off the internet all the time. But this one person was talking about the Garden of Eden. And one of the arguments for atheists, that atheists used in arguing against Christianity, against God, was that if there's really a God, why don't he just put us all back in the Garden of Eden? Why don't he just put us all back in the Garden of Eden, make everything perfect again? He can do that. Why don't he do that?
Because sin changed everything.
Right, sin changed everything. But the Garden of Eden is probably the best we as humans can imagine. But God has something better for us than that. We can't imagine what God has waiting for us, those that He loves. Would we just settle for a Garden of Eden? Or we want what God really wants us to have? But here it's describing a vineyard that God is taking care of, where there's no sin in there, no thorns. Thorns and briars are symbolic of sin and evil. Nothing there. And even if they would be there, God would want to make peace with them, just like He wants to make peace with us. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. He has smitten them as He smote those who smote them. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile thou didst contend with them. He removed them with His fierce blast in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be expiated. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there he lies down and strips his branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He had formed them. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. Okay, it's talking about Jacob. Jacob is another name to use for all of Israel. Jacob is the worldly name for Israel. In the Bible, generally, when they use the name Israel, it's looking at the nation in a spiritual sense. And when it uses the word Jacob, generally it's looking at the nation in a worldly sense. Generally, not always. So here it's using the word Jacob, talking about the whole land of Israel, talking about Jacob. And in verse 9 it says, therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated. In other words, their guilt will be done away with if and when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. In other words, when they do away with all their idol worshiping, then God can cleanse them of their guilt. I think we often get caught up in the Bible about idol worshiping, and we think of it as a little finely idol sitting on an altar or something like that, but it's more than that. Idol worshiping is anything that we put before God. You know, it can be your family, it can be your car, it can be your job, it can be your church. You know, sometimes people commit so much to the church they even forget about God. Just caught up in the activities of the church. And they lose sight of why they should be doing that. But when we are able to destroy all these altars, all these things that we worship before God, that's when we'll be right with God. Okay, verse 12. before going to verse 12, one other thing in verse 11. For this is a people without discernment. This is a people without discernment. They either don't know or they don't care what's right and wrong. And part of our responsibilities as Christians is to study God's Word so that we are able to accurately discern the will of God for us. If we don't study God's manual for our life, how do we know how to operate the equipment? You know, a lot of us open up a package, don't even look at the operating, you start trying to put it together. And some of these things, if you put the bolt on before you put the wrong bolt on, it don't come off. You can't fix it. You know, you got to get another bolt or something. Or if you put this pin in there, it's designed to where it don't come out. And we put it in the wrong hole, we can't get it out. You need to read the manual first to see how it works.
That's where you get directions.
Yeah, that's where we get directions from the Bible. Yeah, sometimes the English don't sound right. I know what you're saying. We get the same thing in the Bible. We read the Bible, we don't know what it's saying. We have to study it. Okay, verse 12. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. From the Nile to the Euphrates. Basically, that is the extent of the kingdom of Israel at one time, at least their influence, from the Nile all the way to Euphrates. In their golden days, that was the extent of their influence. In the days we're talking about here, they're going to be carried off into bondage when Babylon conquers Judah. Being carried off into Babylon, some of them sold into slavery in Egypt. But this is talking about restoring them to the land. and them being able to come back and worship God. You know, when the Babylonian captivity was over and Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, some were comfortable there. They didn't go back. Didn't want to go back. They were happy right where they were at. When they, you know, when they come out of Egypt on the Exodus, Moses had to deal with them over and over again. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to be slaves again because they remembered the food they had back there. And you know, you always remember the good times. You don't remember the hard times when you think back. But he had to deal with that time and time again because they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't trust God to give them a land flowing in milk and honey. We just don't know what God has in store for those He loves. Can't imagine it. Don't want to get into chapter 28 right now. Chapter 27 is the end of this portion of Isaiah's vision. These four chapters have been Isaiah's book of Revelation, his vision of the end times and things that are going to happen. Beginning in chapter 28, we're talking about the prophecy, present and future prophecy of Judah. And we'll pick up in chapter 28 next Sunday. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us. Give us a world vision to where we see Your hand at work and everything that's happening in the world, whether it be judgment or blessings. Help us to acquire the knowledge that we need as Christians to be able to discern Your will for us in the path that we should take. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.